Let's turn once again this evening to the passage of Luke's Gospel that we read. We began to consider Luke 11 from verse 37 last Lord's Day evening, and this evening we return to it and try and tease out a little bit more of what it is that's going on here in this chapter as Jesus meets with these Pharisees and lawyers, scribes also, as we would call them. I want to begin by asking you, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you've been at a meeting? It may be in someone else's home, it may be in your place of work or study, wherever it may be. And after it's over and you return to, say, colleagues or friends, they ask you what the meeting was like, how it was that you went. And you say to them, you know what, you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. You could have cut tension with a knife. And it is that really in what they're saying, it is the case that the meeting hadn't really gone well in one sense, that it is that the tension in the air was so thick, so palpable, that it felt as though you could take a knife and literally start to cut it into pieces. The situation was so tense that you could physically feel it. And the reason I say that tonight is because I think that must be something of the atmosphere that was found in this Pharisee's home 2,000 years ago, and when it is that Jesus started to respond and to pronounce his woes upon the Pharisees and upon the lawyers. It is that we saw last week that this Pharisee, in verse 37, we're told there that he asked Jesus to dine with them. It probably would be better to say that it wasn't breakfast, it wasn't lunch that he was invited to, but it was brunch. It was taking place about 10:30, 11 a.m. in the morning. And it is that we can tell that the motives of this Pharisee as he invites Jesus to his home, his motives weren't good. He invited other Pharisees and lawyers. And then it is that we have those two verses at the end of the chapter where we're told that as Jesus went away, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him, to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something that he might say. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus, as he was invited and as he walked into this house, he himself would have known something of the hatred and the animosity that was in the hearts of these men toward him, because we know that Jesus declares that he knew the hearts of all men. And here it is, and as I've said earlier, and as we read the passage, that it's almost like a New Testament picture of Daniel in the lion's den, when it is that he's before these lions, these wild, ravenous beasts, in a sense, who would seek to destroy Christ and to get rid of him. And it is that after this meal, this brunch that they've had together, with the stinging words of Christ ringing in their ears, that it's then that the antagonisms flare up, and it's then that we have the words at the end of the chapter in verses 53 and 54. And the reason why it is that you've got this response from these supposedly religious, cultured, learned men is that Jesus, as he spoke to them, he's really laid it on them. He's charged them with the guilt that was theirs because of the legalistic spirit that characterized them, was driving them in terms of their understanding of God and their understanding of how it is that God dealt with men and women. And the sad thing is really that in this home, Jesus is found there, he's having brunch with them, and it is that he's giving them a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to evaluate their behavior, their beliefs, to consider their folly and their shame. And instead, what it is that they do is that they turn in anger against Jesus rather than against themselves, against their own sinful ways. And it is that rather than abandoning these ways forever, they turn their hatred upon Jesus. And from now on, they're going to seek to catch him out in any way that they can. They're going to silence him forever if they can, even if it means bribing men to accuse him of blasphemy. But the one thing that comes out very clearly is that this young rabbi, that he's not intimidated by their frowns whatsoever. It is, as we saw last week, that Jesus defied all social conventions, and particularly here in this situation when it is that you've been invited to be a guest in someone's home for a meal. Now, all of us know that there's a certain sort of decorum that we have to put on when it is that we are invited to someone's house for a meal. And it is that there are perhaps unsaid but built-in standards to be maintained. We're expected to be polite in the person's home. We're expected, perhaps, though maybe not so much today, not to bring up politics at the table, and certainly not to bring up religion at the table, if it is that you want to have a pleasant time together around a bite of food. But it was so very different in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, social protocols were highly regarded. And it is that the people at this feast, they considered that the invitation that was given to Jesus, that basically was something that Jesus himself should consider as an honor. That he himself was to be found in the house of a Pharisee. That he himself was to be found in a house that no doubt was fairly substantial, and particularly when it was that they knew that Jesus, in terms of his birth and his background, that he had been brought up living in a lowly carpenter's house. But the reality is, and we know it, and sad to say perhaps none of them came to know it, was that it was an honour for them to have Jesus sit at the table and to have a meal with them. Thinking who they're dining with at this point, thinking who it is that they're having brunch with at this point, is none other than the enfleshment of God, is none other than Jehovah Jesus himself. And notice how it is that Luke there in verse 39, that it is that he gives him the title and the designation Lord. He says, and the Lord said to him, the Lord of lords and King of kings, it's he who's about to speak. And if it is that you've got a Bible where in the New Testament the words of Jesus are in red, virtually all the rest of this chapter from verse 39, it is that it's presented in the colour red. And it is that what we have here are the words of the Lord of glory. And here it is that he's sitting in the middle of this room at a table, and he's concerned about the religion and the religious practice of these men. It is that he's there as one who utterly disapproves of their beliefs and their behavior. And it is that he's there as one who utterly disapproves of their legalistic mindset and attitude. And you see, there's something of an irony here that we dare not miss, and it's this. Here are these men, these individuals, and they judge themselves to be those who were beloved by God. They were of the mindset that God was delighted in them, that in the society that they were men of knowledge, that they were the keepers of the morals of the nation, that it was very much the case that they were the very natural leaders of the people. And because of that and these other things, then they and they alone were worthy of respect for their rank and their influence in the land, and their opinion therefore was held by many in high regard. But Jesus at this point is saying to them in a very direct manner, boys, you've got it all wrong. Boys, you're being driven by a legalistic spirit. And it is that the things that you think that God is pleased with, you're failing to recognize that God is not pleased with them at all. And it is that as you try to be a blind leaders of the blind, that it is that you're finding yourself in a most difficult and dangerous situation. Now it is that Jesus, we have these three woes that he blasts the Pharisees with, and he blasts them for their hypocrisy. And then it is that we saw that the lawyer himself points out to them in verse 45, teachers, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus, when he responds, we might have said to him, Lord, maybe you should say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend and disrespect you good folk who are here. But it is that Jesus continues with another three sets of woes and says to them, woe to you lawyers as well. So what's he doing? Well, he's confronting legalism as sin. And it is that he's wanting them to recognize that that's what it is in terms of their mindset and lifestyle. That's the attitude that is theirs. Now, we saw last week that there were four great principles by which Jesus thought and acted. We saw that divine illumination, by a sovereign act of God, is indispensable. These Pharisees and lawyers, that's not what they had experienced. And so it is that they're blind leaders of the blind. We saw, secondly, that God looks in the heart and not in the outward appearance. So we're going to consider that a little bit more this evening. We saw that, thirdly, that moral righteousness is far more important than ceremonial righteousness. And fourthly, we saw that people matter more than things. And it is these four principles that they're further spelled out in what it is that Jesus says to them. And what it is that he says leads, I think, to a question. And the question is this. How do the merely religious appear when it is that the Lord judges them? How do the merely religious appear when it's the case that the Lord judges them? Now, this afternoon we had lunch downstairs, and as usual, it was good. It was good in terms of the food that was there. It was also good in terms of the fellowship that we were able to experience one with another. But the thought came to me as I was preparing for today, What would Jesus be saying to us if it is that we'd invited him to our church lunch this Sunday afternoon? What would be the sort of things that he would say to us as he entered into conversation with us? It is that we certainly wouldn't want small talk if Jesus was there, and it is that no doubt we want counsel and help from him, the great teacher that he is. But the question tonight is, how is it that Jesus would judge us? Well, I think in terms of what we find here in verses 39 to 41, not just then, but also in our own generation, it is that Jesus would say, you know what, you're obsessed by your outward appearance, and it is that you're neglecting to clean your hearts. He says, you're a people that are obsessed by your outward appearance and are neglecting to clean your hearts. That's the first verdict that the Lord makes in the lives of these Pharisees, beginning in verse 39. It is that there's a cup and it sparkles, but when you look inside that cup, what's inside is filthy. It's thick, it's brown, it's greasy, it's got fungus, it's got mold, it's smelling. And it is that Jesus is saying to these men, that's what you're like. You cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. I mean, would you serve a meal even to your enemies with cups and bowls which has only been cleaned on the outside? Probably not. You'd be ashamed of that. But that, Jesus is saying, is if you're legalistic, if you're moralistic, and if it is that you do not have the divine illumination in your experience, that is how it is that you appear to God. And that's very much our day and age. Our day and age lives so that people would say, you know what? You look so good. You know what? 70 is a new 60 and so on. And it is that there's gradations in so many ways. It is that you can find countless programs and adverts to go and get Botox injected into you. It is that there's programs about plastic surgery of different kinds. For me, there's expensive wigs that you could buy if it is that you wanted one. And how is it in terms, say, of those who need to get physically fit, and there's personal trainers, there's a nice clothes that suit you. There's these things that basically what they're doing is making an outward transformation of who and what you are. But Jesus is saying to us here, no matter how good looking you make yourself, no matter how lovely you might appear to those who are looking on you, never forget that God looks in and in and in and in. And as God looks in on you as you are and in of yourself, all that God sees is defilement. All that God sees is ugly. All that God sees is that which is in rebellion against himself. And he's saying to these Pharisees, and it must have hit them like a bolt out of the blue, he's saying to them, you're outwardly clean, there's no doubt about it. You get the best cups, you get the best robes. It is that everything is neat and in order. There's a place for everything and everything for a place. But it is that inwardly you're dirty. Inwardly it is that you need to be cleansed. And one of the evidences of this was that they were surrounded by the needy, but the Pharisees were even too mean to leave their leftovers to the needy. That's what he's saying in verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. He's saying to them, that simple action in giving food to the needy, that would have been the sign of new life. That would have been the sign of divine illumination. That would have started the inward cleanup operation that the heart of man needs if it is that man is to be right with God. Now, in some ways, I think there's comfort for us in that tonight. And you see, how come? It's a very simple action, isn't it? Give food to those who are hungry. And in your life and mine, often it's with the simple things that you start with. One of the things that I always do, and particularly if it is, or I'm, say, starting to study or to read something that's new to me, I don't go to the book that's there by the expert on whatever subject or topic it is. But usually what I do is I go and get a book that maybe that you'll use, say, a grade 7 or a grade 6 class. And it is that I get the simple presentation of what it is that's been spoken of. And when it is that I've got that in my mind, then it is that I start to go forward and to read the things that are a bit higher and so on in presentation and understanding. And you see, I think that's what it is that we fail so often. It is that we want to live our Christian lives in terms of the big things. And yet so often it's the simple things, the little things. And it's perhaps the little things that Jesus will bring up before us on the day that we stand before him. So it is that we're obsessed by our outward appearance and we're neglecting to clean our hearts. Next thing that Jesus says to them and would say to us is in verse 42. And it is that he basically says there, you're majoring in the minors. You're majoring in the minors. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue. Rue is a herb, it seems, from what I've read, it's got blue leaves. And every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now see how scrupulous these men are to keep their human traditions. It's almost as though they're saying to their children, make sure you give a tenth of everything to the Lord. That's the way to please him, even to the mint that we pluck from the garden to make mint sauce. Set aside a tenth of those mint leaves to the Lord. And that's how they instructed children who were increasingly becoming perplexed. And why were they becoming perplexed? Because it is that they knew that their parents or their father as a Pharisee, he just cheated an old lady out of her house and home. It is that he saw how it was that they stripped, asset stripped, say, some business or other in their vicinity. And it is that they put the owner of the business and his family and the workers out onto the street. It is that when they joined together as Pharisees, and they had their associations like the Freemasons of our day, and it is that they entered into some business deals that were shady, and it is that they had no qualms of conscience at all about these business deals. And as for a heart that was pulsing with love for their creator and their sustainer, there was simply an empty void in their lives. But it was that they said to their children, but don't forget to tithe and mint. That's what really matters. That you don't forget to tithe and mint. And the challenge for us tonight is this. What minor fetishes are we scrupulous to observe, even as Christian men and women? What about, say, the political ideals that we zealously follow? And it is that we're evangelical in our total commitment. What about, and this is going to shock some of you, I know, but what about zealously following in terms of your evangelical commitment, say to the 5 points of Calvinism, to the Westminster Confession of Faith? But it is that we know that we're cold to our wives, we're cold to our children, that we're neglectful of our children's moral and spiritual life, and it is that we're called to those in the congregation to whom it is that we should be warm to. Ah, but you see, I've got the 5 points. I've got the Westminster Confession. And Jesus says, come on. You've got it the wrong way round. Majoring minors ends up trivializing life with God. Because it is that your life ends up being filled with rules that govern non-essentials. I mean, think on it. Does it really matter if your hair is longer than the fellowship regulations? Does it really matter? Does it? Is God actually bothered by the fact that someone is wearing jeans rather than a suit? Does it? Is God actually bothered by whether we use the ESV or the King James Version or the New King James or the NIV? Does it really matter? And yet, in so many churches and among so many groups of God's people, it is that legalism introduces layers of conduct that fixes our attention on things that the Bible itself considers to be relatively unimportant, if not downright trivial. And so often we're tripped up with mincing pedantries of one sort or another. For what we should be doing is running and dancing and enjoying our God and the salvation that he supplied for us in Jesus Christ. And the problems really arise within a congregation. And we need to be aware of this. When we equate being pedantic with being godly. And that's problematic and seriously problematic. Because by doing so, we make so much called godliness an impossibility, say for those who have a different temperament to us. Say the person has got the laid-back temperament. Now, I'm not saying that being laid-back is inherently virtuous and if you're rule-dominated, that there's something that's inherently virtuous about that. But what happens when it is that a fellowship sets up and sets up in terms of its psychology and values? And it portrays godliness and what it means to be godly as something that's going to be unattainable by some simply because of their God-given temperament and personality or by virtue of their biblical sense. And that's the problem. There has to be an expansiveness in our fellowships. There has to be an expansiveness in terms of our dealings one with another. There has to be an expansiveness in terms of the formal and perhaps more importantly, the more informal tone setters that gives breathing space and elbow room to those for whom the Creator has made them laid back. Just the other week, I was in Walmart. And the reason I was in Walmart was because I needed a new pair of jeans. Now, some folk would say, 57 years of age, jeans, you don't wear jeans at 57. Sorry, I do. And I enjoy wearing them. But it is that I saw this pair and I thought, yeah, that looks good. Like them, like the cut, and like the colour, and so on, the shade of blue. And I took them and I went to a place where you can try them on. And I picked a size that I thought, yeah, they'll fit me. Wow, did I get a shock? I went in and started to pull them on. And no matter how hard I squeezed, no matter how hard I pulled my stomach in, no matter how hard I huffed and I puffed, I couldn't get these jeans to tire to fit. They just wouldn't fit. When I came out, the lady said to me, are you taking them? And I said, no. I says, I'm actually bigger than I thought I was. She just started to laugh. But you see, that example, funny as it is, I think it's a reminder to us that too often it is that we try and force the Lord's children into clothes that don't fit and fit for them. And it is that you get Christian men and women and they're huffing and puffing and they're pulling themselves in and they're trying and trying and trying instead of saying, look, it doesn't fit. It's not me. I need elbow room. I need to get those pants where they've got the little elastic bands that sort of let the waist become a little bit bigger. And you see, that expansiveness, where does it come from? It comes from love. That's where it comes from. There's got to be a right-mindedness, don't get me wrong, that allows people not to suffer fools gladly. But there's also the case where we need to remember that God sees, and it's God who will judge. So the first woe, we're obsessed by outward appearance. Secondly, we're majoring in the minors. The third one that Jesus delivers in verse 43, look at it. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You see, the Pharisees loved, it seems, to put on the most impressive clothes, to walk through the marketplace and to imagine that everybody was talking about them. They loved every greeting. They loved every smile, every wave. It made them feel good that people were taking note of them. People would say, good morning, Father Abraham. Lovely day, isn't it? Oh, you look so fine this morning. Is that a new cloak that you've got? Oh, it just suits you so well. The color, it goes with your beard and your eyes. And the Pharisee would be there preening himself and feeling so good. But what the Pharisees didn't realize is that by the vast majority of the ordinary people, they were totally hated. They had no idea that the tradesman who was saying, good morning, Father Abraham, he was only saying that to gain trade, to get their business. It is that they would give a whole pound to the synagogue every Sunday, or a dollar, and they would make sure it was in the form of 10 penny pieces, so it rattled as it fell into the container. That's what they would do. Because of that, they got the most important seats in the place. You know what it's like? See, you've gone to the cinema, and you should have gone earlier, and there are those who have got the perfect seats, and you're perhaps stuck right at the front in your head like that, trying to look, or you're stuck somewhere that you just can't see the screen. It wasn't like that with these men. They get the most important seats. And it's saying to us that they had no awareness of grace. They had no awareness that they were sinners. They had no awareness that they needed mercy and pity from a holy God. And it's saying to us that all the religion, magnificent outwardly as it may have seemed, it was done for effect. Can we be like that at times? And we do things for effect. You can do it in the pulpit. You can do it in the pew. You can do it at the prayer meeting. You can do it in so many circumstances and situations where what you're doing is for the sake of effect. And here is our young Saviour, a young man of, what, 32, 33, in the prime of his life. And it is that he's with these stony-faced old men, probably. And they sit around the table with them, and it is that they endure his analysis when he speaks about the rottenness of their lives. What would Jesus say about us if he sat at lunch with us? And in terms of how we are. Then the next thing that he says, verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." I mean, what a thing to say. Can you imagine saying to someone today, "You know what you're like? You're like an unmarked grave." I mean, that just hits you in the face. And Jesus looked at them and said to them quite quietly and seriously, you can imagine him, and he's sitting at the other side of the table, and he leans over. "You know what? You're like unmarked graves." And I'm going, what is he saying to us? Now, what was Jesus doing when he said that? Well, what he was doing is, he was bringing out the fact that the Pharisees thought of themselves as the custodians of truth and righteousness in the nation. It is that they believed that they were the conscience of the nation. And it is that they believed that it was because of them and their lifestyle that God was blessing the nation. And if they were to decline in terms of service and walk with God, then it is that the nation would just disappear. It was the case that there were those who said, if we lose the Pharisees, we will lose our God. God's covenant promises, God's temple, his priesthood. It is that they're saying that would be annihilated if we disappear. They thought, and seriously thought, that they would enter another Babylonian captivity, but it wouldn't last for 70 years, but it would last forever. So they were saying, nation, you need us to survive. They thought they were God's gift to the nation. And that was the vaunted view of themselves that the people had. What were they doing wrong? They weren't directing the people to God. They weren't directing the people to the source of righteousness. They weren't directing the people to the sustaining and the reviving power of God. It is that they ended up looking at one another, their behavior, their clothing, how it is that they spoke, their hundreds of rules and regulations, as being the voice and power of God in the world. Jesus says to them, guys, it's far from the truth. You've got it wrong. In fact, what it is that you're doing is akin to a man who buries a dead body secretly so that when people walk over the spot where it's hidden, it is that they don't know, and then ritually they become unclean and contaminated by their proximity to death. That's what he's saying to them when he says, you yourselves are like unmarked graves. He's saying to them, Pharisees, you're in fact a force for spiritual death. You're corrupting and defiling the whole land. Now, historically, it seems that when the Egyptian merchants and the Roman soldiers came for a tour of duty from Rome, and they met Phariseeism, it seems from what we can read extra-biblical sources, they were sickened by what they saw. They saw through them. They saw them for what they really were. And it is that they were sickened, but they were saddened because it was saying to them, no hope for a guilty sinner here. The Pharisees, with all their outwardness and so on, they were driving away the people from the life of the Messiah and from the blessings that could only come through the Messiah. Israel, in a sense, had become the killing fields because of the influence of the Pharisees. And we need to ask ourselves tonight, is our nation, is our city, in a sense, become the killing fields, because it is that so often we're driven by legalistic desires and motives, rather than that that speaks about the expansiveness and the mercy and the love of our God, life had become death. Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, therefore you are the unmarked graves for Israel. And it's at that moment, no doubt, the knives came out onto the table. One of the teachers of the law, in verse 45, says to him, Lord, in saying this, you insult us as well. Now, they weren't card-carrying a Pharisees, but there was only a membrane, in a sense, that separated them from the Pharisees. And they're being censured by Jesus in this never-to-be-forgotten meal. And Jesus says to them, do you know what you do? He says, you give other people burdens that you're not willing to bear yourself. I sometimes wonder if the Sadducees, the lawyers, when they're hearing Jesus deliver the three woes to the Pharisees, that they're sitting there all smug and saying, yeah, he's really got it in for them. He's dishing it out to them. Lay it on them, Jesus. Keep going. And then it is that he speaks to them about their sins. And they're outraged. They're insulted because he won't withdraw a word. Woe to you experts in the law. Why? According to their ideas, and some of you know, the law contained 613 commandments. This was divided into 365 negative restrictions, which were one for each day of the year. And also, it is that there were 248 positive commands. So their counseling and their pastoring consisted of giving legal requirements to the common man or woman. There were laws about food, there were laws about cooking, about eating, about washing, about hygiene, about women, about animals. Every aspect of life was covered by commandments, while the voice of grace and mercy about the love of the Messiah and God opening up a fountain of sin for uncleanness, they were utterly mute. What they said to the people was, do, do, do. Don't, don't. It's like the words of a police song. And they loaded the people with these burdens and placed them upon them. And so it is that Jesus is to say to them, woe to you, you scribes. And for us, we need to be careful as well. We can at times become as those who don't lift a finger to help others who perhaps are in need in some way. We tell them what to do. And the continents of the world are trapped in religion like this, of works and guilt. They tell others what they are supposed to do, but their spokesmen fail to do it themselves. And we see it today, don't we? The time's going. Let's move on to the next one. Jesus in the next woe in verse 47, look at what he says. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. What was he saying to them? He's saying to them, look, guys, you made a great fuss about Israel's glorious past history. It's mighty leaders and its inspired prophets. And it is that you say, if only things were like today, were like what it was then everything would be so much better. But Jesus is saying to them, the truth is, you're rewriting the past. You're claiming that you were the custodians and the inheritors, but it is that Jesus is saying to them, look, rather than that, it is that your fathers killed whom it was that God sent. And it's still the fact that God was sending them the greatest of the prophets, and they're still intent on destroying him. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be held responsible for what you did. It is that they were absolutizing the past. They lacked any historical perspective of the past, and therefore they were historically ignorant. And that's why it is that I say that all of us who are Christians tonight, as well as being Christians, we need to be church historians. We need to consider something of our past and to know our past. Because it is, if we don't know where it is that we came from and why it is that we came from that place, then it is that we'll not know where it is that we're going, and we'll make things, as it were, just up in our own minds. And it is that these men fail to recognize the the imperfection and the relativism of all human attainments at any period of redemptive history, even the best and the highest of human achievements under the hand of God. You've got Abraham, you've got Moses, you've got Samuel, you've got David, great godly men, but they were imperfect men. And here are these people, and they're proud, they're abusing the past to give themselves glory. Someone I was reading put it like this. He said there are three kinds of pride. There's pride of race, there's pride of face, and there's pride of grace. And these men were guilty of all three. And it is that Jesus indicts them for this and doesn't he miss them. Next thing, we're getting very near the end, is that Jesus tells them, look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Have you ever been to the National Library of Canada? If you haven't, well, its address is 395 Wellington Street, Ottawa. From what I could find out, it's a marvellous resource that's available to us concerning Canada's history. And on its website, you read this, and I quote, that the National Library of Canada preserves the documentary heritage of Canada and is a source of enduring knowledge accessible to all, contributing to the advancement of Canada as a free and democratic society. What good would it be if you went to 395 Wellington Street to try and find out some things about Canada? And it is that the doors were locked. And then the person who is to come and open the doors, it is that they turn around and say to you, I've lost the key. Couldn't find my keys this morning. So it is that for today there's no access to the resources that are available to you. In fact, someone's taken the key away. And that's what Jesus is saying concerning these men in verse 52. That it is the tragedy that they had the key to salvation in God and the covenants and the Messiah. But they had so interfered with the key of grace that no one, humanly speaking, could gain access. The Lord Jesus Christ being the key. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We need to try in different ways to get that key into the hands of men and women and boys and girls. The infallible Christ, it is he and he alone who gives in his word this key to life and the life which is to come. He himself says, your word is truth. But it was the case that these men had replaced the word of God with the fallible traditions of men. And they had taken from the people of the day the key to knowledge. Think about the scrolls, and they were gathering dust. They had failed to benefit from these scrolls and the teaching that was theirs. And instead, all they fussed about was tithing herbs from the garden. That's the only thing that concerned them. And they had failed to enter in to the divine library of knowledge, which ultimately is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And they had hindered the ordinary man and woman in the street from entering by their persecution of the Christ. And we need to be aware of that and to be careful that that's not what characterizes us. We need to make sure that we leave the traditions of men behind, or it's the case that we will come under the fearful woes of our Savior. That's what it means. Jesus will say to us, woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. And what we need then to do tonight is to cast ourselves upon the Lord, upon his word, and to acknowledge that he alone is the one who grants eternal life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we can just imagine something of the tension that built up in the room that Jesus was in when it was that he pronounced these six woes on the Pharisees and upon the lawyers. And it is that we know from the way that Luke ends this chapter that that spurred these men on to try in differing and increasing a manipulative ways to bring the Christ down. And we pray, our God, that we might learn and bring ourselves to the mirror of your word, and to see if there is any way in us that is motivated and that is rooted in legalism rather than in the word and the grace and the love of Almighty God. And we pray, Father, that as we deal with the people of our day, that we would not keep them back from the one in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, even Jesus Christ. So we ask then that you would help us increasingly to be as wise as serpents and as guileless as doves, and to so live and to so speak and to so be that men and women and boys and girls would take note that we had been with Jesus. So Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. Be with each one of us as we go home and as we go into the week that lies ahead with all its various responsibilities and concerns, and enable us to do so with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ. Hear us and accept us in his name. And these things we ask for his glory and for our good. Amen.